We turn now to the Word of God, and firstly to John's Gospel, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, commencing to read at verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any times, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honour from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honour one of another, and seek not the honour that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" And then let us go to our portion, which is in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, where we read at verse 18. God speaking in Isaiah 66, verse 18, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We come this morning in the goodness and mercies of God to the verses which conclude the prophecy of Isaiah, the 66th chapter of this book. And I would like, with the Lord's help, to conclude those verses we have read this morning, and then, God willing, next Lord's Day, to preach a sermon to summarize and conclude the study which we have made. But by way of connection and reminder of the material we previously considered in this 66th chapter, then it was we observed how God's hand is made known and how his providential and sovereign purposes are to be seen. And this is in two ways in particular. It is known in his hand being open toward his servants, in his blessing and in his grace, and likewise in his indignation towards his enemies. And it is this dual aspect of God being glorified by these two outcomes, by these two exercises towards those two parts of all humanity, that God's glory is made known. And it is by this means that the glory of God will ultimately fill the earth, in the salvation of his people, and likewise in the condemnation of the wicked. And these things have to be held together. These two aspects of God's operation, these two poles, if we might so call them, in his attributes of his wrath and also of his grace, must be held together, because there can be no such thing as forgiveness, there can be no such thing as mercy, there can be no such thing as grace unless there is such a thing as sin, and there is a punishment and penalty for sin, and that there is wrath gone out from the Lord on this account. It is only because of that fundamental fact in regard to sin and the sinner that God may be said to show forgiveness and mercy and grace towards them whom he is pleased to save. So we cannot have what might be considered to be the favorable and positive aspects of God's attributes, as some liberal and modernistic theologians would like to have it. These things must exist together, or they cannot exist at all. These things must ever be held in the balance which Scripture itself gives them. And so in verse 15 of Isaiah 66, we are reminded that the Lord will come. There is no question or doubt about it. In that time and in that day which he himself hath appointed, the end of time will be brought in, and the second advent of the Lord will occur in the manner here described, in the bringing of wrath and final judgment, with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. And all those who have denied God, or those who, if they have thought of him at all, have thought they will plead some immunity or exception or excuse, will find their pleas are unavailing, because the only pleading which God will do on that occasion is such pleading with fire and by sword. And the slain of the Lord shall be many. And then, as we came to verse 17, we saw Isaiah speaking of the particular vices and wickedness of his own compatriots and of those who were in Judah at that present time, who had imagined to mix with the worship of God the various practices of foreign nations and of pagan systems around them. They were setting themselves up these groves or these gardens with trees for the purpose of worship, very often having one central or prominent one, an Asherah pole or some carving of a god. And here they were in those places, eating swine's flesh and other unclean meats, and imagining that at this same time they could call themselves sanctified, they could call themselves pure, according to the terms of this mixed religious system that they had invented for themselves. But whilst they might have invented it, and whilst they might have been following it to their own heart's content, God would not receive it nor be deceived, and they would all, says God, be consumed together. For he knows not only their works, but also their words, and also their thoughts. Their true state of heart is open before him and known unto him. And thus, in the conclusion of verse 18, we began to see this, how that God, by his power, will ultimately gather all nations and tongues unto himself. There will be this last great summons of all the human race, of all time and of all locations, to come before God, to appear before the Lord in final judgment. And they shall come, none will be omitted or exempted or left out, and they will see the glory of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord will be made manifest in these ways which we have just described. And it is upon this theme and from this point that we continue in the verses that are now before us here. Because once again, in a token of the great mercy and of the goodness of God, as we saw from the previous a juxtaposition of verses and from the previous themes that were placed next to each other, we learn that before this final judgment comes, and before the Lord brings about an end of time and history and brings a final judgment to bear, there is that proclamation of the gospel to be made, and there is that way of salvation to be heralded forth while there is yet time, and before that last and great and terrible day of the Lord dawns. And it is this gospel age that is once again depicted in verse 19, which is here before us, where God says, "And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." And this verse is quite straightforward and simple to understand and to interpret, because God has been pronouncing by his prophet Isaiah how that present nation, how that the people of the Jews, how that the kingdom of Judah, to which Isaiah and his fellows belonged, would ultimately be brought to an end, would be concluded. Already the threat of Babylonian invasion and of exile had been solemnly given and would indeed come about a century after Isaiah had declared those things. And there would be a practical extinction for a period of time of those people and of that nation. They would be granted a brief reprieve of about a 500-year period before, of course, under the Romans in 70 AD, it was brought entirely and finally to an end. And it is of that and in that context that God speaks of a tiny number that will escape of them, of a remnant that would be left, of a little handful, of a few whom God would spare and would deliver from that general destruction and overthrow. And in this, my friends, we are to see and to understand the apostles of the Lord and of those immediate first century proclaimers and declarers of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the mercies of God were spared from destruction and from death and from wholesale extermination, which occurred in much of Judea or Palestine in 70 AD, but who were delivered from that by virtue of the fact that they had already been sent forth by the Lord, had already engaged in the work of the Great Commission and the declaration of the truth of God's word. And it is perhaps striking to note Peter's own words in the Acts of the Apostles and the sermon on the day of Pentecost, because you remember how he himself was of that line and of that descent and belonged ordinarily to that nation. But there on the day of Pentecost, his preaching went on for some time, but is summarized like this in Acts 2, verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves. Be delivered. Flee, as it were, from this present generation, from this people who are subject to judgment and over whom doom falls and upon whom and to whom the wrath of God has been proclaimed. And Peter was one of those escapees, we might say, as were other of the disciples, as were the likes of Saul of Tarsus, afterwards Paul, who went forth declaring the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus. I will set a sign among them, says God, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations. That sign, of course, and the word that is used here can be understood as a flag or as a standard or as a banner that might be set up upon a battlefield as an unmistakable token or sign that can be widely and freely read. This sign, of course, speaks of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have seen this analogy previously in the prophecy of Isaiah. We have encountered it a number of times before. And the Lord Jesus himself corroborates it when he describes to Nicodemus, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, shall draw all men unto myself. He is depicting himself there and in his crucifixion as this great sign, as this great ensign or banner set up that it might give a clear and definitive message, that it might be as unmistakable as a banner upon a battlefield, speaking of the one who is there and declaring of a work that has been done. And this sign, of course, the Lord Jesus himself became. He will be a sign, had been prophesied of him at his birth. And here he was upon Calvary and in the events which followed, being that very sign, that token, that evidence, that demonstration of the work and purposes of God. That sign was established, and God in his providence sent forth those escapees, that little remnant, those who began to preach the word first in Jerusalem, then Judea, and then Samaria, and then ultimately unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And it is in that sense that this little list of nations or places is given us in verse 19. Tarshish, Pul, and Lud that draw the bow to Chubal and Javan to the isles afar off. Now, we could spend a considerable amount of time trying to diagnose exactly which locations these words have reference to and what might be the geographical significance of these places, but it would perhaps be a wasted effort because the importance or significance of this list of names is in part that some of them were practically unheard of. We will not find another reference to Pul in our Bibles. We will look in vain to find these names in other parts of Scripture in some cases. Whilst other of them, such as Tarshish, as you may recall from the narrative of the prophet Jonah, was frequently spoken of or regarded to be literally the ends of the earth, as it is believed to have belonged perhaps to southern Spain, the farthest extremity of the Mediterranean Sea, and as far as the greater part of the populace of the Mediterranean area were concerned, the farthest off places that were known, unless it were to isles even further away than those briefly and enigmatically referred to as the isles afar off. And here also you will notice Chubal being mentioned, of whom we have not heard since the books of Genesis and the very earliest descent of human races. We are speaking here of lands and of peoples at great distance, a distance in time, distance in mileage, distance spiritually, and in respect of the purposes and works of God. And yet unto these remote bounds was the word of God taken, to persons perhaps naturally hostile and opposed to the truth, that draw the bow, that mount an opposition to the incursion of the truth of God upon them and upon their hearts and consciences. And yet in the purposes of God, this is how his word would be spread. And that sign which had first been established there in that little part of the Middle East, the sign given by the Lord Jesus Christ, should be lofted, as it were, higher and higher, should be the more widely more distantly broadcast and distributed by virtue of those whom the Lord would send forth to accomplish those things. God would send these things, would send this message to those that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. You see, here is a quite striking and solemn fact. There were plenty enough persons there in Judea, there in Jerusalem, both in Isaiah's day and in the Lord Jesus' day and in the days of the New Testament church, who literally saw God's glory at first hand, who beheld the signs and wonders and miracles with their own eyes, who in the days of the Lord Jesus saw his works and his miracles performed, who witnessed the events of the crucifixion and perhaps even evidences of the resurrection afterwards. There were those in Isaiah's day who witnessed the miraculous deliverance of Jerusalem from Assyrian invasion, who knew perhaps of the miraculous recovery of King Hezekiah and the granting of his 15 years of life, who witnessed numerous of the prophecies of Isaiah come to pass exactly as had been spoken. And these saw the glory of God at first hand and were able to attest to it with their own physical senses, and yet they did not believe. They did not believe. For all that they could see it with their own eyes and hear it with their own ears and put it to the test in their own physical bodies, yet they did not believe and were not convinced. Meanwhile, and by contrast, there were those nations unto whom these truths would be brought, unto whom the word and the news of these things would be conveyed by word only. There would be a declaration of God's glory made among these other nations, among them of Tarshish and Pul and Lod and Tubal and Javan and the isles afar off. And it would come only in word. It would come only through the preaching of the truth, the news of God's dealings throughout the ages, the news of his miracles performed in former times, the facts of the prophecies which he had made through such persons as Isaiah and their fulfillment, the events concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, the news of these things, the declaration of those things would come unto Gentile ears, and they would believe, and they would be convinced, and they would register the significance and of the importance and of the life-changing effects of the things which were declared unto them. And we might ask, well, what is the difference? What is the difference? Is it the case that exaggerated tales were being told? The preaching was exaggerated and enlarged upon, and that those Gentile hearers who had not the ability to assess things for themselves or to witness them at first hand were more gullible, were more easily led, were more readily convinced? Is that what is going on here? No, my friends. The difference, you see, is that difference which is always made between believers and unbelievers. It is the difference of the grace of God in the impartation of faith. This is what makes the difference. And you see, to a little minority amongst Isaiah's compatriots, to a tiny minority amongst the Jews, the gift of faith also was granted. And there were those who believed. There were those who beheld the glory of God and knew it to be the glory of God and registered the implications of God and of his glory and were convicted and were converted on that account. But there were multitudes who had not faith, who believed not. But likewise, it was God's purpose to save others by faith, to deliver others from sin and its dreadful consequences throughout the whole world. And it was not necessary for him to perform the same miracles in their sight. It was not necessary for him at first hand to demonstrate these miracles and these wonders before them. He could send forth his word, and he could grant faith in his word and in his word alone. And this, you see, is what God has been pleased to do in the New Testament age. That those who never heard his fame at first hand, nor saw his glory with their own eyes, should receive this declaration of his glory and should believe on that account and should be saved through faith. And now verse 20 presents a glorious scene before us. And they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses, and in chariots, and in litters, and upon mules, and upon swift beasts, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. And perhaps the most striking word that we encounter as we commence this verse is the word brethren. Because the subject has not changed, the persons being spoken of have not changed, we are speaking of those in Tarshish and Pul and Lud and Javan and Tubal and the isles afar off, those who are Gentiles, those who will receive news of God and of his works at second hand and by the preaching of the word. And yet these, you see, are referred to as brethren, To a hostile and prejudiced audience, Isaiah prophesying such things of Gentile nations, of foreigners, would have been anathema to them. They hated the very thought of such persons. They were naturally disposed against them and held this irrational hatred of alien nations and of foreigners, especially in regard to any sort of divine blessing or of God's favor. And yet, says God by Isaiah, these individuals are to be regarded as brethren. They are to be regarded as part of the same family, as one family. And to believing godly Isaiah and to Those few who heard his prophecies and believed his word, here they were being told that these believers who would ultimately arise of Gentile nations and from far-flung parts were not strangers and foreigners, but were part of that family which God had named, which God had chosen. You see, it is that same truth which is expressed at greater length in Ephesians chapter 2. Wherefore, remember, says the Apostle Paul to Gentile believers, to Ephesian believers, by extension to believers in the British Isles still today, wherefore, remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition that was between us. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And here that truth is exemplified by the use of this simple word, brethren, because all those whom God will call by grace, wherever they may hail from, whatever their nationality, whatever their starting point and place of origination, are part of that family named in the Lord Jesus Christ, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus. They are the children of God, and therefore they are all brethren. And these God will call, Isaiah tells us, for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations. And this wonderful description and picture is given of these persons being brought unto God through the power of the gospel and through the preaching of the truth and this declaration of God's glory from all these diverse places. And you notice in this diversity of different means of transport, because no doubt in these different locations, different sorts of transport were more commonly used. There were those that used horses. There were those that were more inclined to use mules or other swift beasts. There were those who in some countries made more use of chariots or of horse-drawn vehicles, and others that made use of litters that were borne perhaps on the shoulders of other persons. And yet these nationalistic differences make no object to God and do not thwart his purposes in bringing them unto himself. These differences which they experience at a local level or at a national level on account of their background are no obstacle to the Lord in saving them and in bringing them unto himself. And thus he does. He brings them, you will notice, to Jerusalem. No, he doesn't. Not to Jerusalem. Not to any physical location, not to a geographical place. He brings them, he says, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, saith the Lord. And you see, my friends, that description, that qualification is essential for us to register, because we are speaking of spiritual movement here. We are talking of the work of salvation. We are talking about men and women being brought unto God through faith and being brought ultimately into the presence of God in glory. And no physical city, no place upon earth will suffice for that. What a come down it would be if that was all that was meant by these words. But you remember what John saw there in Revelation chapter 21. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And this is the state to which the true people of God are brought, and this is the destination to which he unerringly and unfalteringly brings them, to his holy city, unto his true church, which transcends place and transcends time and is there to be seen glorified in eternity. these will be brought, says the Lord, they will be brought unto me from their diversity of places and persons, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord. And here you see the language of the Old Testament patterns of worship is used, where those priests of old would present to the Lord certain offerings, and they would be conveyed into the presence of God in those vessels or those chargers or those containers that were appointed for the purpose. And in the same way, you see, God has his appointed means to bring his people unto himself. There is that way by which God will do it, and it is the same way. It is the same vessel in which they will be presented. It is the same clean or sanctified or holy means which God has declared, namely through the gospel, through the preaching of his word, through the exercise of faith in his word. This is the clean vessel. This is the appointed means whereby men and women are brought to salvation and brought ultimately unto himself and brought thus into the house of the Lord, into the church of God. And then here in verse 21 was a word which must have seemed incredible to Isaiah's original hearers, to those who were of a proud or prejudiced Jewish disposition, where having spoken of these Gentiles being brought in and being brought in like an offering to the Lord, the scripture goes still farther and describes them not simply as an offering, but describes them as priests. And I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Well, here was something entirely unheard of in the Old Testament law, in that Levitical system of worship. Those who could function as priests and Levites were incredibly closely defined and limited. There would be Levites from the descendants of Levi and from those approved branches of the family of Levi, and of the priests, well, these must belong to the subset or to the lineage only of Aaron. And outside of this, none could function as a priest or a Levite. It was an offense for them to do so. Those who dared or attempted it were struck down on a number of occasions, as we find recorded in the scriptures. But here God is speaking of Gentiles being made priests unto himself. And we know the sense of this, my friends, and it should come to us as no surprise, because we know the purposes which God has for his people. We know the transforming power of his salvation. We know the effect and consequence which it has upon us spiritually. Unto him that loved us, says John in Revelation chapter 1, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here we are, the people of God made priests unto himself. They are granted that capacity and that role. They may come into the presence of God. They are granted access unto him in prayer, in worship. They have this immediacy of access unto the Lord by grace. And this is the sense in which the people of God are made priests, are made kings. It is a truth which is to be found here in Isaiah's prophecy as much as in the New Testament. And then in the verses which follow, in verses 22 and 23 and 24, God speaks by Isaiah of certain eternal things. He speaks, you will notice, of an eternal realm. He speaks of an eternal people. He speaks of eternal worship. And we have seen this already in a previous part of this prophecy, the transformation which is necessary if ever the people of God, who are born mortal and finite and limited, are to inherit and to occupy that eternal realm. This transformation must occur. This new birth must be effected. We must be made new creatures, a new species, in fact, if we are to live in that realm which God hath decreed and appointed for us. And here is God speaking of these things in verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make will remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And here is the eternal realm set forth again. We have spoken of it already, and Isaiah has already described it in these terms by the inspiration of God. This new heavens and new earth, which God will bring into being, having exercised judgment upon this present state of existence, and having caused it to be burned up and rolled up like a scroll and destroyed, then he will bring forth a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Behold, I make all things new, says the Lord in the language of Revelation. And he will make this eternal realm, this realm untouched by sin or aught that defileth, and which shall remain before him forever in perpetuity. And as sure as that place and that realm is perpetual, says God, so perpetual will be its inhabitants. All will be characterized by eternity. All will be characterized by this state of longevity. The new heavens and the new earth will remain before me, says God, and likewise its inhabitants will remain before me. This seed, this family named in the Lord Jesus Christ, these brethren called out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, they likewise shall remain in this state of eternal blessedness forever before the Lord, forever in his sight, forever in immediate communication with him. And also, verse 23, in a state of eternal worship. If it were possible to speak of times or of days or of seasons in the eternal realm, which of course it is not, because there is no night there, it has no need of sun or moon, because it has the glory of God as its perpetual light. But let us suppose that eternity could simply be imagined as never-ending time, or as time without end. Why then it might be spoken of in respect of new moons or Sabbaths or weeks or days. It is language which condescends to our want of understanding. But nevertheless it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And here it is, you see, the gathered church of God, the church which he has brought out from every nation, tribe, and tongue, representatives of all flesh, of all nationalities that have ever lived, perhaps. There will be at least one example, it seems to suggest, who was an object of grace and salvation from amongst them. They will come to worship before me, saith the Lord. They will be forever in my sight. They will have this eternal and this immortal existence. And it will not be an existence of idleness. It will not be some nebulous or vague sort of existence with no function or purpose to it. They will be engaged in this perpetual worship of God, honoring and glorifying him, magnifying him, enjoying him forever, as the language of the Catechism has it. And thus, in verse 23, we have these glorious scenes which close upon the church of God in eternity. We have said that these last few chapters, this cadence which they form, speaks of the church of God, the true people of God in time and eternity. And here in these closing verses, we are to see them in that eternal state. We can leave the scene here because it has the stamp of forever and ever upon it. It is the people of God in the place which God hath prepared for them, in the work of worshipping and praising God forevermore. And what a blessed scene to end upon. But it is not the last scene. For we have one other eternal aspect to deal with in verse 24. And it is the aspect of eternal punishment. And they shall go forth, says verse 24, and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring of all flesh. And perhaps we think, well, what a note to end upon.
What a prospect for Isaiah's prophecy after these 66 chapters and so many expressions of God and of his glory and of the work of salvation in Christ Jesus. What a voice to sound at the conclusion of this prophecy. What a note to end upon. And yet you see, my friends, it is a necessary thought. It is a necessary subject for us to consider. I don't often quote from other and non-biblical sources in the course of preaching, and yet in this connection and in coming to the conclusion of Isaiah 66, I was put in mind of the Pilgrim's Progress. And perhaps you are familiar with that work of John Bunyan and that glorious allegory which it presents so founded in the scriptures concerning the people of God and that pilgrimage from time into eternity and the Christian life which is there depicted. Let me remind you of how it concludes and the principal characters at the conclusion of that book who go by the names of Christian and Hopeful have been brought into the celestial city. Now, just as the gates were open to let in the men, I looked in after them, says John Bunyan, writing in the third person, and behold, the city shone like the sun, the streets also were paved with gold, and in them walked many men with crowns on their heads, palms in their hands, and golden harps to sing praises withal. There were also of them that had wings, and they answered one another without intermission, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And after that they shut up the gates, which when I had seen, I wished myself among them. Now, while I was gazing upon all these things, I turned my head to look back and saw Ignorance coming up to the riverside. And here is another character who has travelled a large part of the way with Christian and Hopeful through this pilgrimage. But he soon got over, and that without half the difficulty which the other two men met with, for it happened that there was then in that place one Vain Hope, a ferryman, that with his boat helped him over. So he, as the other, I saw, did ascend the hill to come up to the gate. Only he came alone, neither did any man meet him with the least encouragement. When he was come up to the gate, he looked up to the writing that was above, and then began to knock, supposing that entrance should have been quickly administered to him. But he was asked by the men that looked over the top of the gate, Whence come you, and what would you have? He answered, I have eaten and drunken in the presence of the king, and he has taught in our streets. Then they asked him for his certificate, that they might go in and show it to the king. So he fumbled in his bosom for one and found none. Then said they, Have you none? But the man answered never a word. So they told the king, but he would not come down to see him, but commanded the two shining ones that conducted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him away. Then they took him up and carried him through the air to the door that I saw in the side of the hill and put him in there. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction. End quote. It is highly necessary, my friends, that a work such as this of Isaiah's prophecy, that a book of this magnitude and upon such themes as it presents, should end upon the solemn note that it does. Because we cannot consider eternal blessedness and the eternal glory which shall surround the saints without also bearing in mind the eternal woe that awaits the unregenerate and the unbelieving. Because God, you see, is glorified in both. God is glorified in his deliverance of his people out of the midst of this present world and promoting them to glory, and he is also glorified in reserving the unjust to be punished. And you will notice the nature of the punishment, for although they are spoken of as the slain of the Lord in that preceding section, although they are spoken of as carcasses here in verse 24, yet nevertheless, theirs is not an extinction, theirs is not an end, because the language of this verse, which the Lord Jesus himself quotes on numerous occasions in the gospel is that theirs is a destruction that has no conclusion, is a death which never expires or is brought to its close. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. The language, you see, the same as that used of the saints of God in the preceding verse. This remnant, these elect of God out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, shall consider these and reflect upon the lot of the wicked with solemnity and with abhorrence, and will nevertheless glorify God on this account. And here is a theme, my friends, difficult for us to contemplate whilst we are yet in this life, difficult for us to contemplate when we are surrounded by family members and friends and acquaintances who are strangers to grace and to God. And yet a subject which, in that final assessment and in that eternal state of blessedness, will be entirely reasonable for us to understand and right for us to contemplate and to glorify God for. Because then we shall know, even as we ourselves also are known, and then we shall see the whole purposes of God and the justice of God and the righteousness of his dealings perfectly and fully and gloriously portrayed. And then we shall be as those Hebrews of old who stood upon the farther side of the Red Sea and beheld God's destruction of the Egyptian host which pursued after them. And they sang the song of Moses, glorifying God on that account for their deliverance and also the destruction of all their foes. And you remember how the language of Revelation re-echoes the language of that which is said concerning those people of ancient time. How that we ourselves, in that final and ultimate state and condition, will stand upon the farther shore of that crystal sea, with our harps, as it were, in our hands, and we shall sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb, rejoicing and glorifying God for the deliverance which he has granted unto us in his grace, and likewise for his destruction of the wicked. May we thus, by God's grace, be taught the glorious truths of his word and brought to that eternal haven ere long. Amen. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 659. 659. Awake and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Wake every heart and every tongue to praise the Saviour's name. There shall each raptured tongue his endless praise proclaim, and sing in sweeter notes the song of Moses and the Lamb. The hymn 659. unto him that loved us and has washed us in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, unto him be glory and praise eternally. Amen.